We know that we are studying through the book of Deuteronomy. This evening we come to chapter 3, a foretaste of better things. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to 24, a passage which we shall read later in full, there is the mention of the better things which we have attained in Christ. So we did not work to earn it. We did not sort of merit the blessing that is in Christ, but it became ours. We attained it. We did not achieve it. We see that it is there, and it is as it is offered to everyone in the world, but we are able to come to enjoy this blessing only because God's grace has been shown to us. Now, this blessing foreshadows the fuller measure of the blessing we will enjoy when we arrive in heaven. And Deuteronomy chapter 1 to chapter 3 may be looked upon this way. The Israelites were led by God through the hands of Moses from Egypt into the wilderness to go to the promised land. After about 2 years of traveling, they were at the southern border of the promised land of Canaan. They could have entered in, but they sinned against God. 12 spies were sent to spy out the land. 10 spies gave negative assessment of the land. Only 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, gave a positive report. The negative report of the 10 spies truly discouraged the people, and not only discouraged them, the 2 spies, through their reports, caused such distress to the whole nation. They were talking among themselves, whispering, and then they began weeping, and you can imagine the panic that they created by talking among themselves negatively like that. Someone should one day pick up instances of human behavior like this and contrast what it should be with people who are filled with the Spirit of God, who should be more self-controlled. But because there is remaining sin even in God's people, and not everyone grows to the same degree of maturity, you discover that in the church often such a thing happens as well. We allow a storm in the teacup to bother us to such an extent that we become panicky. And of course, there is a lesson that we can come so near to the promised land and be so far away. So you're so near to salvation, and yet you're so far away simply because you have not crossed over the border into the promised land. So you have heard the gospel for so long, you're so near to salvation, but you have failed to commit yourself to the Lord, to trust in Him for your salvation. So unlike pagan children, you who do not know the Lord totally, so they are like very far from the promised land. You are different. You're so near, but as this just a few steps to cross over the border you don't want to take. So you miss out on the blessing of salvation. So we have these lessons to learn. We have other lessons that we raised. In the church, we must be careful not to have the spirit of the 10 spies. 10 is the majority compared to 2, but it does not always mean that the majority is right. So the 10 spies may have force of number. They say, we are 10. Joshua and Caleb are only 2. See, our report must be listened to. At least that is how the people perceive it. The majority must be right. But where are God's people today who have the spirit of Joshua and Caleb, who by faith hold on to God's word and believe that if He has promised us the land, He will ensure that we will possess it. However difficult the endeavor, the pursuit may be, God will ensure that we are able to overcome all these difficulties. So that is moving forward by faith. So apply it in our church life, then apply it in our individual life. Have there been occasions when we have been like the 10 spies? And have there been occasions when we have the spirit of Joshua and Caleb and we discover that God blessed that act of faith where we trust in Him, we held to His word, and we were able to achieve what God has promised for us. So you see now that there are many lessons to learn, and yet the Israelites, while so being so near, or so far, they were unable to enter in. They sinned against God. Yet again, when God forbade them to enter the promised land, they thought that by now wanting to go into the promised land, they were showing that they have changed their mind. But it's too late. The Lord already forbade them to enter in. The Lord was punishing them with 38 years of wandering in the wilderness until that first generation who were not worthy to enjoy the blessing of the promised land, they died out. See, and only the second generation was allowed to enter. So the point here is that our show of repentance, change of mind, change of heart, change of direction, might come too late. So repentance must not be delayed to the point that we commit double sin. See, the first time we disobeyed, then we were punished for it. Then this time, we thought that we will obey the first command, when the Lord now, His plan for us has changed. So now He's shifting our attention to something else to be done. God knows best. God is wise. He cannot make mistake. So if at that time, the timing of things is in God's hand, see? So we think that the event only is of God's hand. But we forget that God controls all things, and God's will covers all things, including time. So if God intends that the land be taken at that time and we fail it, then that window of time is over. He has another plan now. Now, we insist on going in still to take the land. Then you outwardly, the shallow-minded people will think that, oh, there's repentance of heart. They are now doing what they didn't want to do before. Isn't that good? But what you fail to see is that there is clear command now. You don't go in. But they went in. See, God is wise. He has His purpose. If they had gone in, they wouldn't have succeeded already, because in God's control of things, it is that window of time that was the right one for them to enter in. Since they didn't want, this second attempt caused them to suffer great defeat, and they came back mourning. And of course, they suffered great defeat. They were disappointed. But God further chastised them because they had incurred God's wrath. And so the 40 years in total, they wandered in the wilderness. But that 40 years was coming to an end. They now entered the promised land in a circuitous route. They came down south and go around east. From your direction, they came down south and went down past the land of Edom, and then went into the land of Moab, and they were at the plains of Pisgah. Along the way, they had conquered the people, the enemies, the Amorites. They have conquered only one tribe. See? Then we take the story from there. We come to chapter 3. Another big tribe of Amorites was going to be conquered. Then we see what else happened. So what may we learn from tonight's passage? We are going to see that our pilgrimage on earth is actually a foretaste of the fullness of God's blessing in heaven. So while we are traveling on this earth, there are many battles to fight. But God gives us victory. When we come to faith in Christ, it is like we have entered the promised land. Then we begin to enjoy God's blessing of salvation in Christ. So if we are not only saved, but there are other blessings that come along with our salvation. Even while on earth, we are already experiencing the blessing of God. We are already given a foretaste of what it will be like in heaven. But the foretaste is nothing like the fullness. See, it's far from what would be the fullness of the blessing. It's only a foretaste. It gives you an idea to stir you up, to cause you to yearn for the fuller blessing. See, so God is kind in helping us in our faith. He gives us a foretaste first. So this is what we are going to learn. And in the case of the Israelites, we see a number of things. First, there is a foretaste of victory, verse 1 to verse 7. Then there is a foretaste of the land itself, verse 8 to verse 17. Then a foretaste of rest, verse 18 to 20. And finally, a foretaste of trials until the final rest was attained. So let us consider each section in turn. A foretaste of victory, verse 1 to verse 7. Up to verse chapter 2, the Israelites had wandered around, bypassed Edom. God did not allow them to fight the Edomites. God did not allow them to fight the Moabites and the Ammonites. These three tribes of people were related to the Israelites. And God was a covenant-keeping God. He fulfilled his promise to give temporal blessings to those who were attached to Abraham. But the spiritual blessing belonged to the nation of Israel. So Israel was going to possess the covenant blessing of salvation and be used by God as a picture of the church in the New Testament. In later days, the three tribes of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, they troubled Israel so much that God's grace, as it were, to them was overtaken by his judgment upon them. See, God was abundance is a blessing to them. They proved themselves unworthy. They encroached more and more upon the Israelite rights. Special rights were given to the Israelites because they were the covenant people of God. But the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites began to attack and trouble the nation of Israel. Israel was forbidden to trouble them, but they came to trouble Israel. So in the everyday language, we will say they asked for it. They asked for it. And the time came when God's long suffering with them came to an end. And when the purpose of God's blessing to them has expired, as it were, they were exterminated and the remaining ones were absorbed into the nation of Israel. So what we want to take note of at this point is that the Israelites had not attacked Edom, Moab, or Ammon because they were related by blood to the Israelites. And God's specific command was that they should not conquer them at all. And from the point of overall strategy, you discover God had a purpose. By leaving these three related tribes who were their relatives alone, all they needed was to fight the Ammonite tribes. And in that way, the related tribes were, as it were, at peace with Israel, so that when the Israelites crossed the river Jordan to occupy the main part of the promised land, namely the land of Canaan west of the Jordan, they wouldn't be attacked by enemies from behind them because Edom, Moab, and Ammon were not their enemies. And as far as the Amorite tribes were concerned, they were already conquered by the time they were going to cross to the river Jordan. If they had made enemies of the Edomites, Moabites, and Ammonites, then they have the difficulty of fighting these three tribes who were related to them and fighting the Ammonites. And what if they offended these three tribes related to them and they have managed to conquer the Amorites? Still, these related tribes might be their enemies attacking them from behind. So whichever way it is, you see that there would be enemies behind them if by the time they were crossing the Jordan to take the land west of the Jordan. See? So in the overall strategy, God was allowing the Israelites the liberty of crossing over to fight and focus only on that task without being attacked from behind. Okay? So often it is that we don't know the reason why God gives certain commands. Earlier we say in the second year after they came out of Egypt, they were at the southern border of the promised land. They could have just crossed over and the land would be theirs. See? But they did not obey God. And then God forbid them to enter after that. That window of time for them to enter, to conquer, was over. Now, we don't know the overall reason. See, God has his reason for everything. We don't see the big picture. See? And this is why later on, in recounting God's dealings with the Israelites, Moses pointed this out. So in our previous study, we noted that there was indication that God had this additional reason. He was sparing the Israelites from having to watch their back when they cross over to conquer the Amorites west of the river Jordan. Okay? So all in all, we take note that often it is that we don't just look at things in a particular way. We must look at things in the general way. And we look at things in a general way, we must work in a particular way to accomplish progress. So understand this. You have long-term aim, but you must take the first steps. So when you pray, you are praying about things in the future, but you must also determine God's will and act on it now. And as you act, you do what you are able, trusting in the Lord in the process. You discover new factors, new data, new information come into play, and you pray again for the next step. See? Many fail to do that. They pray about their future plan, and then they sit down waiting. When would you move? You haven't even taken the first step. See? But others make the opposite mistake. They're too hasty to take the first step. They fail to look where they are going. So you may make so much progress, but in the end, you see, imagine you're like a person, you climb up the mountain, others are left behind. You climb the mountain, now you're at the top. And then you say, hooray, I arrived at the top. And then as you move on, you discover to your horror, there's a big chasm in front of you. There's a cliff, big cliff. You can't cross over the other side. There, you see, you didn't think far, you didn't look far first, you didn't send scouts to have a look, you didn't look at the map. You see, you just accomplish things. Yeah, you're making good progress all the way, and you're so happy. Yes, you are making progress, but progress in the wrong direction. You didn't know that it will be a dead end towards the end. Whereas the person who may be a bit slower, he looks at the big picture. See, so we must plan long term, but we must work short term. Okay, so it goes hand in hand together. And serving God with understanding of this type of principles help us also in our daily life and in our career, in our place of work, see. And often it is people of the world make observations and they study and they come up with rules and laws and they publish in the journals and so on, but leaving out God. They fail to see that actually, you know, these are all God's blessing to people of the world. They might not know God. They do not trust in Christ. But nevertheless, there's God's general blessing, his common grace to everyone. And when we recognize this, we discover, hey, often it is the children of the world are wiser than the children of light. How come children of light didn't see all this when we should have learned all this from the Bible? Okay? So we do need to have the big picture while we work hard in achieving the local progress. Okay? So there are many lessons like this. So the first Amorite tribes had been conquered, as we have seen in chapter 2, verse 24 to verse 37. That was the first stage of the conquest of the eastern part of the river Jordan. Then there was the conquest of Og, king of Bashan, which now is described to us in chapter 3. And the conquest of Og, king of Bashan, paralleled the conquest of Sihon, king of Heshbon. And if you glance between chapter 3 and chapter 2, you can see the parallel. Some perils are noted here. First, God's promise of victory was fulfilled. God has promised victory to the Israelites. So they fought the people of Bashan, and Og, the fearsome king of Bashan, was overcome, and the people, the Israelite people, had the victory just like what God had promised to them, as you can see in verse 2. You compare it to chapter 2, verse 24. God promised victory to them and they had a victory. Then the second point of parallel between the conquest of Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of Heshbon, is that Og's army was totally destroyed. Verse 3. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 32 to 33, you discover that Sihon and the people under him were also totally destroyed. Then in chapter 3, verse 4 to verse 5, you see that the cities were fortified. They had high walls, high gates, you see, and it would be very difficult to overcome them. But God gave the Israelites the victory over the cities, and those cities were taken. And compared to the earlier battle, you see in chapter 2, verse 34 and verse 36, they had fortified cities as well, and they were overcome by the Israelites. Then fourth peril is that Og's land was consecrated to the Lord. And in Hebrew, there is a word, harem. Harem is similar to the Arabic word haram, which has entered our Malay language. See? Remember, Hebrew and Arabic are what we call Semitic languages. They are languages that come from the physical descendants of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. So those who live in the Middle East, they are largely, not all of them are Semitic people, but they are largely Semitic people. So basically Arabic and Hebrew are related languages, although they are written differently. Okay? So in this country, quite many of us have gone through some Jawi studies, Arabic studies. We know that the alphabet is Aleph, Bet, Beter, Aleph, Beter. So we say Dal. So in Hebrew is Aleph, Beth, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet. You see, whereas in Arabic is Aleph, Beter. Dal, you see. So not the vowels, what do you call that? The consonants are similar, although pronounced differently. Aleph is both languages are Aleph. In Arabic it's Aleph Ber, but in Arabic it's Beth. You see, but look at the consonant the B sound. See, in Arabic, Aleph, Ber, Ter. In this Hebrew, Aleph, Beth. This one is slightly different. It's Gimel. Gimel. Then Dalet. Dalet is the same. Dal and Dalet. You see? So, Dal. The D sound. In Hebrew, is Dalet. The D sound. The D sound. See? So, they are Semitic languages. And many words are common. For example, the word for prophet is in Hebrew is Nabi. Nabi. Nabi is the N-H-A-B-I. The her sounds like Nabi. In Arabic, passed down to our Malay language, is Nabi. So they are the same. Yeah? Sacrifice, korban. Yeah? The same words. So if you ask the Malay, when we do witnessing, and then the Bangladesh people, because they are true Arabic, through Islam, the Arabic language came to the Islamic people everywhere. So when we do outreach to the Indonesians and also to the Bangladesh people who are Muslims, you see, sometimes we use the word korban. You know, korban? Korban? He said, yes. So we kill what? They say, the Bangladesh people quickly say, cow, lembu. Then the Indonesians will say, kerbau, you see. So they, during the Hari Raya Haji, they slaughter a cow or a buffalo as sacrifice, korban. But Although they use the word korban, they don't know the spiritual significance. It was just doing good, cut the meat, distribute to the poor. So korban carries the implication of doing good. But actually, we can use that word to direct them to the actual meaning. Korban means that animal die on behalf of the person who wants to worship God. And Jesus Christ is the true korban. He's the Son of God. He's perfect without sin. He alone can die for us and pay for our sins. A kerbau may be expensive. One kerbau today easily 5,000 ringgit. You'll be surprised, you know. See? So 100 kerbau is very much money. But still 100 kerbau is not as worthwhile as a human life. And they will agree with you. So we extend that argument and say, 1,000 kerbau also cannot pay for my human life. Which would you choose? 1,000 kerbau or a human being? Of course, we don't kill a human being. We prefer to kill 1,000 kerbau. See, so human life is too precious. So how can 1,000 kerbau pay for our life? The korban is only to picture the coming of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. See, and similarly, the word haram, you see, haram. See, it's najis, it's filthy, ceremonially unclean, najis. So it's haram. So you cannot touch, you cannot eat. It's ceremonially meant to be thrown away totally. Don't ever retain even a bit of it, don't even touch it. It's haram, see, from God's point of view. See, then halal is considered clean, acceptable to God. So halal, see. So in this case, haram is set aside from God's point of view as totally to be destroyed. So that's why here there is this destruction of the people, say totally. And only the livestock were kept. In the case of Saul, he was commanded to destroy all living things, including the sheep and the oxen. But in this case, God allowed the sheep and oxen to be kept. And God has the right to determine, say, when all living things are to be destroyed or when the animals and the oxen and the sheep were to be kept. And in this case, this is war, see. And we know that there's a saying that the army march on its stomach. You have heard that saying? In other words, you have to fill their stomach. If they are not fat and they are hungry, then how can they fight? That's why in Sun Tzu's Art of War, you know, you go out to fight the enemy, you don't destroy all the crops and you don't destroy all the animals. As you progress, you make these crops and animals yours, so you don't have to carry so much food with you. See? So even studying the Bible, you have to, you know, you see that general knowledge like this helps, and the broad knowledge helps, you see, to help you understand better. For example, you know that when David killed Goliath, we are told the stone hit between the eye of Goliath and sunk in. Goliath just fell with one blow. But for those of us who know a bit of martial arts, you know there are critical points in the body, and the point between the eyes happened to be a fatal point. See? So that's why, you see, in traditional arts, these are the points we will strike at. Any slight move will aim at this vital point. See? But of course, this disallowed in sports. In martial arts nowadays, certain points they are not allowed to hit. So it's changed, and people don't realize why, see, because it's fatal. See, the fatal points are lined up in the center of the body, see, front and back. So you have to be careful so that you don't accidentally strike those points. Yeah? I told you that the well-known durian seller in SS2, you know, he died because he slipped and then his head fell exactly at the corner of the table, hit at that point, and he died. His family probably were amazed. Why? One fall and he hit against the table, he died. Just went straight away. So I asked the relative who has replaced him there, you know, what actually happened in the hit between here. He said, I understood straight away. It's a sharp blow there, you die. See, normally the effect is that depends on how, what degree of striking. So, you know, you think, why go to such detail? I just want to emphasize the point that a bit of knowledge of these things help you to appreciate better. See, so the degree of attack, you know, sometimes is a fatal blow, but it doesn't cause immediate death. But what happened is the head swells. It's all recorded. You see, all this, the effect, depending on the time of the day, the body has, nowadays science have shown that the body operates on what is called the circadian cycle, you see. And that is why, you see, long ago, ancient civilizations like the Chinese have already worked it out. See, every 2 hours, certain points are more fatal than the others. So they cultivate all this such that, you know, the 12 animals, one rat, two, cow. And so the 12 animals of the zodiac, they memorize and then they relate to the hours of the day, and then you want to fight that person, he's well trained, he knows which point to strike you. And then the result is achieved. Okay? So you see, many things like that become more meaningful when you know a little, like that. See, no wonder that they were doing that at that time. Okay? So here we discover that in this case, by knowing that war strategy is like that, by reading Sun Tzu's Art of War, you begin to realize, hey, even in the Bible, you know, these things were being done. God spared the animals at this time. Why? So that as you progress forward, you don't have to look for food and don't have to fight just to get the food. So it's just all legitimate. These are people who have been destroyed, but the plunder you take along. They could have been destroyed if God had commanded it, but God allowed them to take along for a good purpose. Logistics is part of warfare. The army really marches on the stomach. Interesting, huh? You hear all this. But it helps us to appreciate better that God is all wise. Sometimes we don't understand why. But if it is commanded and we're clear about it, just do it. Don't argue. The problem often is we are not certain. Is it really what he's saying? Like Abraham was told to offer up his son to be sacrificed. You can imagine the father's perplexity and the confusion. Really, offer him a sacrifice. Did God really mean that? Literally plunging a knife into his son? You see, that would be difficult. So if we are faced with a certain command in the Bible which causes us such perplexity, of course we hold back. But when we are sure already that that is what is meant, we might not understand why we have to do it, but we just do it. Just do it. So when we study the Great Commission, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, you see, we might be wondering, why in this modern age, why still go? You see, internet and mass communication, one press of the button, you have 1,000 receivers, then they hear the good news at the same time. So let's focus on technology. But wait, the command said, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. See? So there is a difference between a soul, a living soul, meeting with souls that are dead. So soul meeting soul. So somehow God uses that living soul to communicate life as the word is preached. See? Whereas the message goes out, it does some good. God in his mercy uses those, but I just want to obey. The Great Commission said, go. So I go. He's not asking us to press the button to go. It is not the message itself that goes. He said, we go and bring the message. And coupled with a passage, Romans chapter 10, verse 14 onwards, you see, how can they hear without preacher? How can the preacher go if he's not sent? You see? So put all this data together, I'm convinced the command is for us human beings, believers, to go. So in this modern age, I will still go. See? I'll still go. And I don't know why, but I think that I believe there is sufficient data given to make us be convinced. Such as in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in his name, there I will be present in your midst. So the Great Commission says, and I shall be with you to the end of the age. So I go and I experience the Lord's presence with me. Ha! See, I might feel tired out, but I have that joy of knowing, hey, the Lord was with us this evening, wasn't He? See, so such joy, you miss out. You miss out. So miss out a little here, miss out a little. Over the years, you see, we have walked how many miles, you are still behind. We are not proud, we are not laughing at you, but we wish you had come along. You wish that each small step of the way you had really listened to us and come along. You didn't, you know, you want to use your own cleverness to reason things out, you see. So this can be applied in many areas, this truth, you see. Like training of people. Huh? Oh, distance learning, online training, many go that direction. I'm not discounting the value, the positive use of technology. I'm going to incorporate that. But I still believe the Lord and the 12, Paul and those people who went with him, you see. So the pattern has been set. There's such a thing as the principle of accompaniment. See, we don't learn only face to face, we learn shoulder to shoulder. Things are not just taught, but things are so caught. You see? So the important principle of souls interacting with souls. So back to this passage, you see, conquest was given. And this was a foretaste of future conquest. And to us, it pictures our faith in Christ, and we enjoy spiritual blessing now. The blessing of fellowship. My fellowship is sweet. It's a little indication of what it will be like in heaven. But it's only a little indication. It's not the fuller measure. It makes our heart yearn for the fuller measure. And that the outside world, the unconverted, don't understand. They think it's just camaraderie. Huh? All unconverted people enjoy sitting down together, have a beer, or play some card games together. They think that is the enjoyment is the same. But no, between Christians, the Lord is present in our midst. See, the beauty of fellowship, brethren dwelling together in unity, Psalm 133. But of course, when fellowship turns sour, we get discouraged. See, but we must remember, see, God does give us a foretaste of heaven while we are on earth. See, so it makes our heart long for that day when all God's people will be gathered together. Okay? So all in all, one victory followed by this second major victory that paralleled the first one. It shows to us that all this is not by chance. See, all this planned by God, purposefully. And this is also to show to them, when they cross over the Jordan, they will similarly have to fight. But God's word will remain true. He will give them the victory. See? And again, you see here the bigger picture. We look at God's covenant faithfulness. Long ago, in the days of Abraham, Genesis 15, He already promised the land to him and his descendants. So Abraham himself entered the land, knew the land, but he was not enjoying it as his own yet. Only his descendants, 430 years later, were to enter in. And the reason why this delay? Because the iniquities of the Amorites was not yet complete. Now we understand. God was patient with the Amorites, hoping that individuals among them will see the light and along the way come to faith in Jehovah, the Creator, the God of Israel. So Abraham, Lot, in his interaction with the people, would along the way have influenced one or two here and there who are elect, who were saved. In the New Testament, Lot is described as a righteous preacher. Don't forget that. We always look upon Lot as failing by going away and too near to Sodom and Gomorrah. He made that mistake there, but overall he was a righteous man and he tried very hard to keep his faith. And along the way, from the New Testament, we learn that he was preaching as he was able. Okay, so you never know that one or two elect among the Amorites were converted because of Lot's preaching. You see, and overall the Amorites sinned more and more. And when the iniquity of the Amorite became complete, became full, that was God's timing for them to be exterminated, and that was God's timing for the Excuse me. Excuse me. Sorry, catching a cold. So you see now, while learning this immediate lesson, we must see this greater, wider picture that God is a covenant-keeping God. See? And when we stretch our thinking back to Genesis 400 odd years earlier, we see, God made that promise to Abraham. Now it's being fulfilled. And it also reveals the long-suffering of God. He waited, and finally the Amorites had to be exterminated. So don't be too quick to use human judgment upon God and say, how can the God of the Bible command such a thing for them to be exterminated? In the first place, we must remember, He's God of the universe. Our lives come from Him. See, He owns us. And we try to reject Him and try to run away from Him. We try to act as though God is not present. You see, but He is. He will act and He fulfill His purpose in the conquest of the Israelites, the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites. Okay, then a foretaste of the land. The dimensions of the land east of the Jordan that have been conquered are given in verse 8 to verse 11. You see, the landmarks are mentioned. Then there is a passing reference made in verse 9 of the various names of Mount Hermon, the northern boundary mark. Yeah? The name Hermon in Hebrew is derived from that word we mentioned earlier, Harim. So it seemed that that mountain was so much part of Canaanite worship. They conducted their pagan worship there, but now God marked it out and said, this is going to be a northern boundary. So you are going to take over and the whole land will be consecrated to God. Instead, all the pagans will have to be destroyed or driven out. Okay? Then another footnote, historical footnote, is given of King Og in verse 11. You see, his iron bed, if you work it out, one cubit is 18 inches. His iron bed was 13 feet long, 6 feet wide. I use feet because, firstly, the commentators use that. Secondly, because we still, many of us are still familiar with bed, the dimension of beds. You see, so our single bed is 3 feet wide, you see. Some beds are slightly bigger, 3.5 feet, but when we buy the mattress cover, we want to make sure that we get the right size for our mattress, which sits on that bed. You see, wow, if this King Og, his bed is 13 feet long, it's 6 feet wide, you know, imagine 6 feet is a king size bed, two persons sleep on it, and normally people sleep a queen size already sufficient, but some of us want the king size to roll about more. You see, it's that wide for one man, and then that long for one man. But on the other hand, there are scholars who say the word bed can mean resting place, yeah? Which means that it's his tomb. And so, whichever way you look at it, still he's such a huge size man. And he's mentioned in such a way as to show that people were fearful of him. One look at that man, you know, you have to retreat 3 steps. You see, you don't even dare proceed off yourself. You have to retreat. Then the other point to note is that, so it's concerning King Og. Let's finish off this point. That he was such a formidable enemy, you see, but he was cut down to size. He's no compare, however powerful a king may be, however powerful a Mao Zedong may be, however powerful as who else, Hitler may be, you see, and however fearsome the nation may be, yeah, and we can say however powerful America may be, yeah. No nation and no individual is more powerful than our God. He just have to say it, you see, and it's done. So for us, more important is not to trust in princes, not to trust in men, but rather to trust in God. And more important is not to look at the world and measure power and greatness by the standard of the world. But no, we learn to know God's will and to be obedient to His will. That is more important. Okay? Then take note that the land east of Jordan was divided among the two tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. So the other half were to go over with the other tribes to occupy the land to the west of the Jordan. And in verse 12 to verse 17, there four times Moses uses the expression, "I gave," showing that God owns all land and it is He who distributes gifts to His people. So whatever we have in life, we must have that perspective. It came from God and it belongs to God. We are stewards. We are like servants taking care of what He has given to us. So if we grip too tightly, you see, when God wants that back for some particular use, He has to pry open our fingers, and that will be painful. Whereas if we hold it loosely, when God wants it, "Here you are, Lord," you take it away, use it, then He will replace it, you see. And so it's like the lake or Sea of Galilee, where water flows in, water flows out, so you have plenty of fish there, it's fresh. And we don't want to be like the Dead Sea, where water flows in, none comes out, you see. And so the sea is dead. No living creature can survive there. It stings all the time. So your spiritual life, is it like that? See, where blessing from God comes, you're willing to use it for His glory. We don't hold back and say, this belongs to me. God gave it to me, I hold on, it's mine. No, it still belongs to God. We are only stewards. So it applies to your wealth. It applies to the abilities, the gifts that you have to serve God with. If you're mentally active, good, sound mind, use it well to God's glory. If you're able to speak, use it to God's glory. If you have good health, use it to God's glory. And especially marriage, make sure that the marriage is to God's glory. That's why we seek for a godly wife, we seek for a godly husband, say, and we want the marriage, however difficult it is, to have a happy marriage. Nevertheless, God intends it to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and His church. See? And if you are facing difficulties in your married life, always remember that is God's intention for you. And therefore it is possible if you look up to the Lord for strength, for wisdom, to accomplish the purpose of glorifying His name. Just like the Israelites, they were promised the land. So if God promises, surely He will give. And so many Christian families have gone through trials of various kinds, and yet overall, the Lord gave them the grace to be a reflection, however dimly, but it's nevertheless a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. See? And so all things are to be submitted to God for His glory. And so faith in Christ leads to possession of God's kingdom, and the kingdom of God is within you. Don't look everywhere, it's within you. So a person who is submitted to Christ has God's rule over his life. So the kingship of Christ, of God, is within our hearts when we know Jesus Christ. And this is a foretaste of better things to come. Okay? The fuller measure of the blessing of heaven. Okay? Then a foretaste of rest, verse 18 to verse 20. The land was given to Israel to possess, we are told, verse 18. And then you look at verse 20. It is connected with their rest. So the land and the rest are given by God. So land in the Old Testament points to the spiritual kingdom of God in our hearts. When we come to faith in Christ, Christ's rule extends in our hearts. And one day we will have the full measure of blessing in heaven. So here is our life on earth is a foretaste. Okay? And rest is also significant. See? In Hebrews chapter 4, we are told about the rest given by Joshua to the Israelites was not a permanent one. See? It was going to be only a reflection of our rest in Christ, the spiritual fulfillment, and we begin it in principle while on earth, the full measure will be in heaven. But back to the narrative, the story here. The 2.5 tribes who were settled had to send their fighting men together with the other tribes over to the Jordan to fight the Amorites. They were not allowed to return to their families on the eastern side of the Jordan until everyone had their share of their inheritance, as God promised. So, wow, like this, of course, you can't be winning all the time. So you win by having your property first. Your family enjoy it first. But you must give also. So you join the brethren and you miss out on your family. But how can I leave them? The Amorites, remaining tribes might be around. They might revive and somebody might unite them and they come and attack our family. You have to trust the Lord to take care of them. Okay? Of course, a token army will be left. And you study the conquest, especially in the book of Numbers, Exodus and Numbers, you discover some men were left behind, a token number. But with an organized army, without it being too big, an organized army of enemies would have easily penetrated and attacked them. The token army would have to defend them as best they could and quickly send a messenger across the Jordan to get help. Well, by that time, a number of lives would have been taken, okay? But an element of trust is needed. And this is where trust and obey also applies here, okay? We sing trust and obey. There's no better way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Here also it applies. It is God's will that you serve Him until everyone has their share of inheritance. You can't just have your inheritance and settle, my part is settled. No, you think of the good of the brethren. So this is also a biblical principle, you see. In the church, you don't think of your own good. I'm okay. You say, but what about others? You say, others of the brethren. So when you eat food, you're full. But what about your brethren? Have they eaten yet? Think of them. Set aside for them. See? Don't just eat yourself first. Wait for one another. And apart from physical food, what about finance? What about the workload of serving the Lord? So here, basically, the important thing is serving the Lord. See, we must endanger ourselves and do the hard work of marching, the hard work of fighting together with the others. So fighting, of course, is spiritual today. It is serving the Lord by bringing the gospel to others. So we must all be involved. Don't think that, I'm safe. God has blessed me. Yes, I can see that God is blessing you. But what are your responsibilities towards others in the church? When you're selfish. The next time we have meal times, they look, who rushed there first? Now that I say this, all of you will dare not go, so who rushed there first? See? And then who takes the most first? When you see this, okay, don't say anything about them. They will always be sufficient, you see. But you don't realize that sometimes the estimate of the amount of food cooked is not enough, or the people coming unexpectedly is more than expected. See? And what do we do? Members of the church, hold back, okay? I told you before, FHB, you know what FHB is? In our student days, we have Christian Union, we often have meals to begin a function. When people have warm stomachs, then their hearts are warmed up, ready to hear the gospel, you see. So we would carry a placard and say, FHB, family hold back, see, and everyone, okay. Let the guests eat first. Then if there's leftover, then we eat. So here, we have no need to hold up FHB, but the principle has been taught very early. Members of the church, hold back if you see the food is not quite enough. When others cook, let them, it's okay. You see, okay, but for ourselves, we think of others. But don't just talk about the food. It's an attitude towards church work, you see. And we mentioned earlier that the world make observations and write scientific paper and they publish their discoveries. But actually, it's not discoveries. It's already in the Bible. If we have studied the Bible, these principles would have been there. So one principle the world have studied and published many papers about is the Pareto principle. Pareto, the well-known financier, he has written many books, published many papers. Today, Pareto principle is well-known in finance. So basically, when applied in the general sense, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. When you look at the church, We are all supposed to be working together like an ant's nest, each knows his part. Everyone is busy doing something. See? But we are not perfect. Very soon you discover Pareto's principle begin to be applied here. We can observe it. 80% of the work is done by only 20% of the people, whereas 20% of the work is done by 80% of the people. So that 80% have it easy doing only 20% of the work. The 20% of the people have it tough. They are doing 80% of the work. I told you a missionary couple came to Indonesia for many years. They were serving the OMF with OMF in Indonesia. When they first came, they were invited to our university in UK, and one question directed to them was, what made you certain that God intends you to go to Asia as a missionary? So we studied the Bible and it dawned upon us that the gospel has been here. People say there are still many unconverted people. Why not preach here? Why go so far? So somehow the impression given to them was that there's this lock, see, where 9 persons are carrying one end and one person is carrying the other end. I say our British sin is very much like the 9 men carrying the lock. And in Asia, there's equal amount of work to be done, but one person is carrying it. So that's why we feel that we must go over to help them. See? That picture always remained with me. Okay? And so here, when we study this passage, all this comes out. You see, so many thoughts come to the mind and we learn, let's learn from here. Learn from here. Why could, for convenience, I quote Pareto's principle. Actually, we could have said that this is a principle of conquest, or the Canaan principle. We can call it by our own name, a biblical name, to express this principle that we must share out the load. We can say that this is church principle, that everyone must be involved in some ways to lighten the load so that together we are making progress. And this is how love for one another is expressed practically. Okay? And a fortress of rest, verse 18 to verse 20, we mentioned earlier that in Hebrews chapter 4, there is mention of rest. That rest, spiritual rest, to faith in Jesus Christ. Then section 4, fortress of trials until final rest. Verse 21 to verse 29. Moses now addressed Joshua. Joshua was appointed by God, not by Moses. God mentioned Joshua, and Joshua was well equipped to be his successor. Joshua has been serving as his assistant, and in God's work, that sort of smooth transition is always to be aimed at. And here we have Joshua succeeding, and you discover that Joshua had to understand that by fighting these two kings, two powerful kings, and God gave the victory, you must be prepared now to carry on the fight across the River Jordan. See? So Joshua's training of a taste of the struggle ahead will prepare him. He will be more prepared. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, we say. To know your weakness is to win half the battle, we say. And so here, Joshua know the strength and weakness of their own army, and he get a taste of what it means to fight two powerful kings. But because God has promised them victory, really they had the victory. They have fortified cities, so they are torn down or they are managed to scale and overcome them. You see, God is with them. So Joshua now learned all this lesson. Yes, there's much work to be done. There are dangers and difficulties ahead, but nevertheless, God will give them the victory. See? Then the next part is Moses turned to God and said, Can I be allowed to cross the River Jordan? You see? And here God strictly forbid Moses. And God, as it were, dismissed him. Said, don't raise the matter anymore. Moses must have prayed many times, God, God, I repent of my sin. See, you know what sin? In the wilderness wandering, the first time there was no water, the people complained and murmured, and God was not happy with the people. Moses was commanded to strike the rock with his staff, and water came out. So plentiful, fresh water, and they drank. Then after wilderness traveling, after all God's provision for them, and then they again complained, there's no fresh water. God again said to Moses, these are really stiff-necked people, but I will show them my power. You know, I can provide for them water. You go and speak to the rock. Moses heard, and it was clear, but either he was careless, that is one possible explanation, and combined with his anger, Moses was angry. And this anger, if you dissect it, is righteous anger because the people were not obeying God's command. Moses was given God's command. They should have known this. So Moses was a man after God's own heart. It's not just David. He was a servant of God. God spoke directly to him. So he would have feelings, the feelings of God. So his anger will be righteous anger. But being human is mixed with his human sinful anger. So that it was in it as well. And then under provocation, he's one man. And at that time, it's estimated a minimum of 1 million people he has to take care of. And although he has 70 elders to help him, but there are still a small number of people organizing this whole nation. It was stressful. See? And the pressure was upon Moses. And instead of speaking to the Lord, to the rock, as the Lord commanded, he struck the rock like the first time. But this time God was clear, speak. So he struck, of course water came out, but God was angry with Moses for showing forth anger and for striking the rock, yeah, instead of just speaking to it. So God punished Moses, in that case you don't cross over the Jordan. See? And he must have grieved Moses, how he regretted his failure to trust the Lord to the particulars, instead of obeying the Lord generally only, but that particular he didn't keep. You see? So he must have pleaded the Lord many times. And here again he pleaded the Lord, please let me go over. But the Lord dismisses and said, don't raise this matter anymore. In other words, God's will is fixed for Moses. He could not cross over the Jordan. But wait, was Moses so sad? He was given a glimpse of climbing up Mount Pisgah and then have a look at the promised land and he has to die. I say no. Much as Moses would like to cross over, when it became clear, God said, don't raise the matter again with him. Then Moses knew once and for all. See, prayer must be persistent. Don't give up. Continue to pray. See, God, the Lord teaches us that principle. Like the widow who come to the persistently to the magistrate, the judge. You know? See, so in our prayer, we must ask, we must ask, we must ask. And God will relent. See, he takes pleasure in giving to his children when we really show our earnestness of wanting what is right and what is glorifying to him. See? But when it is clear that it is God's will, that he was not going to go over the river Jordan, he would have been contented. Okay, God, I surrender to your will. Now I will not try to pray for this. See? But was Moses losing out? No, he was already in the promised land. At this point, many commentators overlook. They somehow portray the impression that crossing across the Jordan, then that was the promised land. But wait a moment. The promised land included the land occupied by the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan. And when you look at the promise of the land when first given to the Abraham and to all the subsequent generations, it included a big portion of the eastern side of the Jordan. So Moses was actually in the promised land already. You see? But much as he would like to have the privilege of at least crossing over and conquering some tribes in the western side, God said, it's sufficient, you have done your part. So I believe Moses then accepted it, and at least one burden is over. Okay, now I know my job is up to this point. Okay. And there comes a point in all our ministries like that. Remember David? He had the heart to want to continue on the work. See? But God knew better. He shed much blood. Why? Because it's needful. God told him to fight the enemies, to take the land and to conquer it. And then finally there was peace for Solomon to take over. And Solomon was the one who was going to build the temple. Much as David wanted to build the temple, but God said, you know, it's Solomon who will build it. But it did not mean that David did not build. Look, David was given the plan. Without the plan, Solomon would not be able to build. You see, David got ready all the material, including the logs, the wood from Lebanon, and had them sent by sea and then accumulated them. And David made sure that all the required craftsmen were gathered together. You see, the best of the craftsmen, they were gathered together. See, only thing is that David would, humanly speaking, like to perhaps see the foundation laid and then have the pleasure and privilege of laying the foundation stone, perhaps. But no, it's left to Solomon. So when that is made clear to us, we are content. See, this is my portion of the ministry. See, we leave God to raise up others to continue. Okay? So David was not missed out. He was part and parcel of the building of the temple. Moses did not miss out on the promised land. He already initiated, he pioneered the conquest of the promised land. He was already in the promised land. He died in the promised land. This part, don't misunderstand. And this is where I find, strangely, we repeat what others hand down to us without examining it ourselves. We discover, hey, even some good commentators, they miss this point. They convey the impression that the promised land is only across the Jordan, forgetting that the 2.5 tribes were already occupying the promised land. Okay? So all in all, you discover that Moses' task, the final task, we say the swan song, the last act, it has a history of it, and many idioms, English idioms, and any proverbs and idioms of any language has a history, and sometimes it's interesting to know the history, pulling out your socks and things like that. I recently used the word swan song, and then later people ask, you know, what is swan song? Hey, check it out, Google. See, and don't Google just the meaning. Google also look at the explanation of the origin. Okay? And so this was Moses' swan song, the last act, preparing Joshua to take over. Okay? And of course, I don't know whether Moses also literally produced his swan song as well, because Psalm 90, you know, looks like a literal last song from him. And Psalm 90 shows that Moses was conscious that his years were just passing, going past, and soon he will be called home by the Lord. See? So we learn one overall important lesson is that no one preacher, no one church can accomplish the Great Commission alone. See, we can do only our utmost for our highest. Our utmost for the highest. We do our best in our time. See, and we know that God will continue on his work by raising up others. Okay? So maybe my last act, as it were, my swan song, is to prepare for someone to continue the work in this part of the world. You see? Now, what is your swan song? What is your service to the Lord? Can you say that there is here a desire to want to be used by the Lord for as long as he wants? And then the Lord reveals to you, makes it clear that there is only this much you can do. So it is good to live with a sense of direction in life, a sense of purpose in life, and a sense of destiny in life, knowing that we are destined for that better place. So in closing, first application, just as Moses led the Israelites into the promised land in preparation of greater work ahead, the Lord brought in the kingdom of God by his atoning death on the cross, preparing his people for greater work ahead, like what is mentioned in John 14, verse 12. The Lord, when on earth, could only preach to the children of Israel, okay? Confined to the land of Israel. But when the Great Commission was announced in Acts chapter 1, it will begin in Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. See? So there's greater work to be done by the church. Then just as the promised land east of the Jordan was a foretaste of the full blessing of the whole land, the life of faith on earth prepares us for the full blessing of heaven. And this is where it is good to look at Hebrews chapter 12, which we mentioned earlier. We are told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So, thanks be to God for all that we have learned and for all we have been reminded of. And I hope you really are thankful in your heart for opportunity to hear his word tonight.